Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18, and just so you know, at the very beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18, it begins with God telling Elijah to go show himself to Ahab in that very first verse, because it says, I am going to send rain upon the face of the earth. There's been a drought for 3.5 years, and God says, I'm going to bring an end to this drought, and I'm going to pour out rain. And so, basically, beginning of chapter 18 begins with God giving Elijah a promise. And what does Elijah do with that promise? He immediately prays for its fulfillment, or he responds eventually, I should say, by praying for its fulfillment. And as we noted in our message last week, even things promised, no, actually what we said is especially things promised must be prayed for. We said that the great need for the church and the Christian in the day and age that we live in order that we might have power in prayer, is to get the promises of God in our hearts as the one thing that we desire and we long for above everything else. The promises of God reflect God's interest in people. They reflect God's interest in his people, but they also reflect God's great interest in his own glory. God wants to be magnified and glorified, and his promises reveal the manner and the way in which God wants to express his supreme glory and majesty in our lives. And so when a man or a woman has a heart that above all things longs that God would be glorified, they grab hold of the promises of God and long to see them fulfilled. If you have a minimal interest in the promises of God, if that doesn't captivate your heart and that doesn't become a focus of your longing and your desires, I'll tell you what, you have a minimal interest in the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you sing or what you say. If you're not grabbing hold of God's promises saying, God, this, I want this, reveals that what you don't want as well is you don't want God to be magnified and glorified. Because it's through those promises that God has revealed how it is he wants to bring glory to himself. One of the greatest expressions of an intercessor in the Bible is the man Moses. As you follow the life of Moses, you see that Moses was a profound man of prayer and that he interceded for his nation. And it was on the basis of his prayers that God answered and God preserved the people of Israel and God fulfilled promises that he made to them. What you'll also find about Moses is that above everything else, what Moses wanted to see and to experience in his life and to have his people experience was the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, you'll find a request that Moses makes, which, by the way, young men and young women, will be the most important request you can ever ask of God. You ought to read it and find it. There, basically, God says to Moses, you have found favor in my eyes. And Moses says, listen, if I have found favor in your eyes, if there's any extent at which I brought pleasure to you, God, show me your glory. And what Moses wanted more than anything else was to have a revelation to his heart and his mind and his soul of the magnitude of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. I remember as a young man reading through my Bible and reading that request of Moses and deciding that that's the request I was going to make of God myself. And so actually I incorporated into my prayers so that every single night I ended my prayer with, God, show me your glory. Reveal yourself to me in your majesty and your power. It's the right longing. It's the right thing to desire. And it's a desire that, by the way, puts you on a trajectory of obedience, and it puts you on a trajectory in which you grab hold of the promises of God and pray in the lives of other people. Now we're in Exodus 34. He's asked God in the end of Exodus 33 to show him his glory. And God answers and says, I'm going to let all of my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim my name before you. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, God begins to answer this prayer of Moses to see his glory. Now Moses is on Mount Sinai, and this is what we read in verse 6 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Then we read that Moses quickly bowed to the ground and worshiped. This happened on Mount Sinai. Now, what I want you to see is how this revelation of the glory of God and the promises that God has given to Moses becomes incorporated in the way that Moses will later pray. We'll come to the book of Numbers in 14, and you might turn there. It's sometime after this first presentation of God's glory to Moses on Mount Sinai, this revelation or answer to Moses' request. Now Moses has traveled with the people of Israel, being led by a pillar of fire by night and being led by a cloud by the daytime, God's Shekinah presence leading the people, hovering over the tabernacle that's been built. And they come to the edge of the wilderness in Kadesh Barnea, and they come before the promised land. Actually, it's in the wilderness of Zin. And here, God calls them to go into the promised land, and they send in spies to scout out the promised land. And if you recall, 10 of the spies come back, which is called an evil report. It's a really great place, but we don't want to go there because the people are bigger and stronger than us, and we won't be able to deal with them, and they'll destroy us. And two of the spies are Joshua and Caleb, and they say, no, God has called us to go in, and God will give us a victory. And just as God has led us to this point by his miraculous power, he'll lead us into victory, and it's theirs for the taking. Let's go in. Let's be obedient. The people listen to the 10 who give the evil report and not to the two, and they refuse to go in. And not only that, because they don't like this being pushed into a place where they feel they're going to be destroyed, they begin to debate taking up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb to death for trying to prompt them into their obedience. At that point, we're told that the glory of the Lord fires out from the tabernacle, and God speaks to Moses, and God basically says this, and we'll read this in verses 11 and 12, Numbers 14. How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe in me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And God says to Moses, I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now at this point, Moses prays. And he prays and he intercedes on the behalf of these rebellious people. And he remembers the glory that he's seen in God's revelation to himself. And he recalls the promises that God has made for the people of Israel. And he prays according to those promises and according to the glory that God has showed him. And look at verses 13 through 19. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, which he promised to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even up to this point or until now. You see how he prays? He prays with his heart set upon the glory of God and the promises of God on behalf of the people of God. How do you pray? Well, you seek God's glory. You see God's glory. You want God to be glorified before all others. And holding this in your heart, you long for God's promises to be fulfilled, and you pray in that way. You pray for them. So last week what we learned is that we should pray with the foundation of Christ's sacrifice before us. We should pray upon the foundation of God's promises, and we should pray with a passion for God's glory. That's what we learned last week. Here we see it illustrated even in the life of Moses before us as well. Elijah now is going to pray for rain. And what we note now is the manner in which he prays. The manner in which, and we want to find some practical expressions on not simply what to pray, but the manner or the attitude or the expressions of our prayer. And this is what we're going to see in Elijah's prayer for rain. So now go to 1 Kings chapter 18. And let me read to you verses 41 through 45, and we'll consider these. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 45. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And so he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. We're going to learn the manner of prayer from this example of Elijah. And the first thing I want you to see from this passage right away is this. Here's the answer. How should we pray? What's the manner in which we should pray? And here's the first one. We should pray with a responsive faith to the sound of the coming of rain. We should pray with a responsive faith to the sound of the coming of rain. What sent Elijah to pray? He heard, he perceived the sound of the abundance of rain. He heard that sound of rain and he said to Ahab, "You go do what you do best. You go up and eat." And then he himself went up to pray. So for us, what would be the sound of the abundance of rain? What would we get into our ears and into our hearts that might project us or lead us to pray? Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Let's say you're hearing the word expounded and you're with a gathering of people, as in this place. And there are those occasions, I know it's happened, it doesn't happen every Sunday, but I know it happens, when there's a clear impression that God is speaking and God's Spirit is settling upon us and He's communicating a truth that brings conviction to us. And you, in that moment in which God is clearly pointing by His Spirit the truth of the Word, convicting our hearts together, and you're aware of it, that sense of a holy hush. In that moment, I want you to understand that what you're listening to at that moment is the sound of the abundance of rain. God is indicating that there's something He wants to do. And He's quieting your hearts in preparation for a response to what He's saying. And at that moment, what needs to happen is for you not to rush out to get something to eat. It's to go home or to go to your closet and find a place to go before God and say, "God, yes, that. More of that. God, move. God, work. God, do your work." I grew up, and I've referred to it a number of times, at a little camp. It was a camp, Canby Grove Conference Center. It was a holiness camp that was built out among the large cedars in the Willamette Valley by missionaries on their furlough coming back from their work in various countries as a place where they could raise up a new generation to be passionate about missions. But it was also a place in which they would consistently bring a message of the deep work that God wanted to do in the life of the Christian, bringing them to a place of complete and utter consecration to Him. They would bring wonderful speakers that would come in. And, you know, when they first began this camp, they would meet for 2 weeks. Later on, it got carved down to 10 days. That's about when I started going. Eventually, it got carved down to 7 days. Now they do weekend retreats. They would bring these great preachers in, and these old men would come and preach. They all were old, by the way. I was a little kid. They'd come and preach, and these gray-headed men, and they would have a profound impact on all the people listening. Eventually, what happened towards the end of the 70s, as I was becoming later a teenager, the focus was not on great preaching, but being a great communicator. And so eventually, these great preachers began to be set aside for guys who were great communicators. You could tell the influence. The great communicators had everybody laughing, had everybody listening. But there was also a different result. When these great old preachers would come and preach, when they were done preaching, they would vacate the campground. When they were done preaching, it was like the campground was, there was nobody around. Everybody would wander off to their tent. Everybody would wander off to their cabins. People would wander off to some place in the groves. There was silence throughout the camp at the end of the meeting. They retreated to places where they would meet with God and pray. In the 70s, when the great communicators came in that were really good at communicating their ideas, they would hold our attention as never before. And they were polished. And when they were done, there was usually a lineup at the hamburger stand. And there were people rushing to get snacks, and people were gathering together and carrying on their conversations with one another. It was a totally different experience. When the sound of the abundance of rain falls, and the people of God are listening with a heart passion for His glory and for His promises to be fulfilled, they're to go and pray, not go out and eat. That's the first thing. Listen for those things. Again, what would be the sound of the abundance of rain in your life? It would be like when you're in your own private devotions and God puts a word strongly to your heart. Don't be satisfied to have the branches stirred by the breeze of God's Spirit. Ah, that was inspiring. Hear in it an indication that God wants to pour out rain. And get alone with Him and seek Him and pray with Him and plead for the fall fully to come upon your life. When God, in the midst of your prayers, gives you a view of the answer of prayer for the life of another individual. Let's say you're praying for a person that they might come into repentance and come to true faith in Him. And as you're praying for them and your prayers, somehow you get hold of a thought of the moment and when that might take place. And your heart turns to the moment of that turning and you see it as if it were really happening. And this has happened to me. Praying for individuals or groups of individuals, and all of a sudden, my eye catches the glimpse of the coming and casting themselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus and finding His forgiveness and His cleansing, and it's as if it's happening in my mind. And folks, that's the sound of the abundance of rain. God is indicating to you what He wants to do and is longing to do. He's sharing with you His secret of His work, and you hear it and you plead all the more for it and pray for it. You learn of someone who's inquiring of the things of God, and you pray, oh God, move them deeper and deeper into yourself. Oh God, stir up more and more your work. Your children begin asking questions about the truth or about God's word, and they seem to listen to you when you speak to them as they don't usually. You can tell that something's speaking to them, and you go away and you pray. Now, the first thing you need to do to hear the sound of the abundance of rain is you got to get God's promises in your heart. Without those promises being lodged in your heart with a great longing for them, God may reveal to you what He's doing. God may indicate to you that He's fulfilling the promises, and you will not be inspired to go and pray, but you'll just go out from that and go back to eat some more. So get God's promises in your heart. Get a great longing in your heart for His glory. Then respond when you see that God is beginning to do something. Here's a second thing. You should go apart and be with God to pray. There's a bit of a brush off here of Ahab by Elijah. Ahab, why don't you go do what you do best? Go feed your appetites. He's sending Ahab on his way, and Elijah, as he sends Ahab in one direction, goes in the other direction to meet with God. Listen, at some point you have to shake loose from those whose appetites are not to seek God's will in prayer. I'm not saying that you don't want to be with them periodically. You don't want to be with them, but there have to be times in your life when you go away. You find a place with God. And again, remember what's just happened here. The fire of God has fallen upon the sacrifice that Elijah has laid out for the people on Mount Carmel. And God has indicated that He's going to do something great and something powerful. And the people's hearts are turning back to Him. And at this moment in time, Elijah has no heart for any more public discourse and conversations. He wants to be alone with God. Don't ignore those impulses. God is wanting to send rain after the fire, and He's prompting Elijah, and He prompts us to go away into a private place to pray. There's a need to find a place to get alone with God, where we're quiet ourselves, where we push away from distractions, where we remove ourselves from wandering minds of our companies and ourselves, and we press in to be near to God. By the way, pastors oftentimes pray publicly. There's opportunities to pray here, opportunities to pray with other individuals, and the problem is the pastor can satisfy his need to be before the Lord because he's prayed in a public fashion, and it's not enough. Jesus says that when we pray, we have to go into our closet. We have to shut the door, and we pray to our Father in heaven in secret, who hears us in secret, and He sends His rewards to us openly. Get alone with God. find that place. That's what Elijah does. He goes back up to the top of Mount Carmel to be alone by himself to pray. Here's the third thing we could see here. We should pray with our faces to the ground. We should pray with our faces to the ground. I want you to think about Elijah for a moment and just kind of review the chapter that we've just been studying here. Here, Elijah, first at the beginning of the chapter, goes and confronts King Ahab. King Ahab says, "Is that you who's the trouble of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I'm not the one who's troubled Israel, but you have, because you've forsaken the law of God and so have your fathers." And you see Elijah standing with his face full forward, addressing Ahab like a man. Then Elijah goes and gathers all the people together on Mount Carmel, and there he confronts the 450 prophets of Baal, and he confronts the people of Israel themselves, and he says to them, "Now listen, you go and build your altar and put your sacrifice on it, and you pray to your God, and I'll pray to my God." And there they go out and plead and cut themselves, praying to the Baal to send down fire upon an altar, and it never comes. And Elijah's there the whole time. You can see him mocking them, looking on as they're doing it. And then when Elijah builds the altar and reconstructs the altar that's been forsaken by the people of Israel to God, and he begins to correct them as he does it, remember, he's grabbing 12 stones. He says, "These represent the 12 tribes of Israel, because your names were to be called the princes of God. You were to be Israel. You were God's chosen people." So he's lecturing them and correcting them as he builds the altar, and then he lays the altar out, and then he prays. And in our minds, we see Elijah as he prays, lifting up his face to heaven and putting his arms out before God and saying, "God, that it might be revealed that I've done all these things according to your word." Fire falls on the altar. Immediately after that, the people begin to repent, and Elijah, in the power of that spirit, goes and takes the 450 prophets of Baal, and what does it say he does? He slays them all. Such manly expressions of influence and power and the spirit being upon him. But now he goes to pray for rain. God has answered in such a powerful way. And now he prays that God will bless and pour out rain upon the people, and he does not have his head up. His body is low to the ground. His face is between his knees. This is the true reaction of anyone who knows that they've been used mightily by God. The person who takes to heart what has happened when God works through them doesn't grow in brashness, but in humility. They don't go strutting out before people, but they run from them trembling and looking for a place to fall on their face before God, who has worked so mightily through them. You see a person growing proud in the ministry and the way that God has used them, and you see a person who has come to exercise their ministry in the energy and ingenuity of their own flesh. Because when God works through you, and when God does powerful things, it humbles you. It brings you down to your knees. God had come upon Elijah in that moment through his obedience and his response to him, and God had done this powerful and great thing, and Elijah can't hold his head up anymore. He was holding his head up before the people as a representative of the prophet of God, of the people of God, and speaking the power and strength of God's word. But now he's alone before God, and he's on his knees before God, and his head is to the ground. God, it was all of you. It was all of your work. The Bible says someday that God is going to give us a crown for the work that we've done for him. The work that we've done through his own enabling and his own empowering, those things that we've done by his strength and his power that bring glory and honor to him, and these crowns are going to be placed upon our heads, but we're never really to forget where these crowns belong. They don't really belong on our heads. They belong at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and we're supposed to prepare ourselves to cast them there. If you forget this and you begin to gloat over how or what or where God has used you, you nullify why God entrusted the work to you all along. The reason God gave that work to you was in the midst of your weakness, he wanted to get glory for himself and to glorify himself. Prayer is the place where we not only meet God, but we meet ourselves before God, and it should always produce in us humility. We don't approach God, as we learned last week, on our own merits. We always approach God with our hand upon the head of the Lamb who died in our place. We pray in Jesus' name, and we pray through his merits alone. And prayer is a rehearsal of this gospel in which God saved us in our wretchedness, but received us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. to work through us. And by the way, there's boldness when you know that. When you've got your hand on the head of the Lord Jesus, when you're holding on to the garment of your great high priest, you can come into the very presence of God in the holy place with boldness, but you don't come with brashness. It's a boldness that also is reflected in a profound humility. So, pray with your face to the ground. Here's the fourth thing. Pray watchfully. Pray watchfully. There has to be a sense of expectation that God will answer your request. This is what faith is. Elijah is praying, but Elijah sends his servant out 7 times to see whether the rain is coming. Just check and see if you see any signs of the rain coming. I hear the sound, but see if the clouds are coming yet. Elijah is praying with a watchfulness. He's praying with an expectation. Sometimes our prayers can become just sad habits in which there's no expectation at all, but just belief that if we just say certain things, we're exercising some kind of meritorious formalism in which God will be pleased because we're saying all the right things, but we actually don't even believe God for them. Our prayers can't be just expressions of religious tradition, of just saying the right things before them. They have to be a reflection that we've taken his promises to heart and we long for them and we expect him to answer. We expect him to answer. So pray with expectation. I remember years ago I did a ministry in South Florida with an ethnic group of people in a certain community. We had worked with a number of their different churches and we had a little group that was working with their churches. It was clear that they were not using our people to go and do any kind of evangelism whatsoever. So our little team there was being neglected. They would come every day and they'd turn them away from the very purpose we'd come to do, which was actually to go with them into the community to share the gospel. I finally decided I'm going to go over and visit the church and to kind of prompt the pastor to fulfill the promise he made of how we were going to work with them. And when I got there, his congregation was full of people praying. I said, what's going on here? Oh, well, he says, we have for years, we've got together every morning at this time to pray that God would help us reach our community for Christ. I walked out from where the prayer was taking place, and there was our team that had not been used for like 2 days sitting in a room. They told them to wait there while they prayed, of all things. Anyhow, I went with the pastor. And I said, listen, I have to tell you something. We do want to pray, and we want to pray with expectation, but there's a point in time in which praying is a sin. When God is sending the answer, when God's wanting to do the work and you're still just praying, you demonstrate that you think you're gaining merit by God, by your prayers. You've just created a kind of habitual formalism that's no different. Literally, folks, it's no different than these men who are beating themselves before Baal. It's vain repetition. When God is giving you the answer and you're not taking advantage of it, but you're still carrying on your prayers, something's wrong. Even Elijah, at some point in time, stops praying and starts running down through the rain. Pray watchfully. Pray expectantly. Don't let your prayers become some formal expression of habit where you ask God for all the right things, but you don't really believe God and trust God and look to God to do it. Here's the fifth thing. Pray perseveringly. Pray perseveringly. Elijah prays, and 7 times he sends back his servant to look for an answer to the prayer. And when you persevere in prayer, by the way, you prove or you demonstrate what your true desires are and what your true delights are. You might want to write that down. When you persevere in prayer, you prove what your true desires are and you prove what your true delights are. I find it interesting here that God answered Elijah's prayer for fire quickly and he answered his prayer for rain slowly. I don't know exactly why God did that. Oftentimes, this is where we're weak in our prayers. We go to God with a request, even for something great and something important, and we pray for it. But if God doesn't answer right away, we stop praying. But Elijah didn't. He continued to pray, and he continued to seek God, and he continued to look for the answer. And at least he felt that as he prayed, God was holding him in his presence. He wasn't merely babbling like the priest of Baal. He was persistently seeking God for an answer here. Again, our prayers prove our true desires and our true delights. I thought about this many years ago. One of my children, actually it doesn't seem like that long ago, but it had to have been over 20 years ago. One of my little girls came to me and asked me if I would do something for them that I'd already told them I wasn't going to do. Maybe it was take them to get an ice cream cone. And they kept asking me throughout the day for an ice cream cone. And finally, I turned to the child and I said, "Listen, just because you keep asking for something doesn't mean you're going to get it. For example, honey, you could ask for a pony, but you're not going to get a pony." She responded by saying, "I'd get a pony if I kept asking you for 100 years. Well, that's probably right. If you kept asking me and kept that, I'd probably get you a pony. Why? Because I knew what her true delight was and her true desire was. And at some point in time, I couldn't deny her." We say no to our children at times just to simply measure out whether they really want it or not. We say no to our children even when we plan on saying yes sometimes just to keep them near to us until the right moment when we are going to fulfill that answer and we're going to do it for them. God does the same thing. God does not answer Elijah quickly. God delays, but Elijah finds in this an opportunity to remain with God in prayerful community, and it's fine. And so God's delays are an opportunity for us. His delays are a time of measuring, where God will measure out what we really want and what we really delight in. And the one who perseveres in prayers proves what his true desire is for God to answer, and he also demonstrates that his greatest delight is to be in the presence and in communion with God in prayer. "I just like being with you. Until you answer, I'm going to stay here." That's a good thing. That's what God is seeking. Here's a quick review. Pray at the sound of rain or the signal of rain. Know God's promises and look for the evidence of their coming and pray. Pray in private. Get alone with God. Pray with a humble spirit. As God works and as God works through you, let it cause you to bow yourself down lower to Him and give Him all the glory. Pray with a frequent look of expectation. Pray believingly. Pray and keep on praying. Persevere with a desire for God's promises and a delight in God's glory. Let's bow our heads. And as we learned last week, pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with our hands upon the head of the one who suffered and died in our place. Praying on the basis of your merit, Lord Jesus, your life for our life, your righteousness for our unrighteousness. You're taking our sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Coming before the Father, not in our own standing, but in the standing of our Savior and what He's accomplished so fully and completely for us. Acknowledging our sins, but also acknowledging that our sins have been provided for completely in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so our prayer is a rehearsal every single day of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not my merit. We don't come praying, "Lord, look what I've done. Look how faithful I've been. God, answer my prayer because I've done this and I've done this and I've done this." How foolish. How it proves that we've just sunk back into the law. We come to you praying, "Lord Jesus, oh Father, I come to you in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died for me and has won the victory. And I pray not only that you would answer this, my prayer, but I pray you would answer for his glory and for his honor and for his praise. Because worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." So God, teach us to pray for worthy things. Teach us to pray for those things you've promised and to long for them. Make our hearts sensitive to what you're doing, to hear and see the sound and expressions of your Spirit at work and to respond, "Yes, Lord, that." Where there's a delay, oh God, to delight in being in your presence until you choose to answer. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.